Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please join me by turning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, and this morning we are going to be reading and studying verses 1 to 21. This is our second message in our Advent series titled The Promise. And in this message, we will consider the characteristics of people in waiting. So if you would now please join me by turning your attention to what is undoubtedly the best part of this morning's message, and that is the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats the eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, of his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's go quickly to the Lord and ask for his grace in understanding his word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. God, I ask that you please help us. Please help us by filling me with the Holy Spirit, that I might speak your word clearly in such a way, prophetically in such a way, that applies to your people's hearts. Pray for my friends listening, God, that you would give the grace to hear and apply your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a few years ago, I watched in suspense as a contestant on Got Talent Global, which is one of these talent shows that you can see online or on YouTube. This contestant navigated her way through her audition. Her talent was painting. And initially, she did not have the judges' support. And on this particular show, the contestant only has a few moments to showcase their talent. All the judges capture their attention before receiving four buzzers from the judges, signaling their disinterest and rejection. Well, by the end of this contestant's performance, she had received four loud buzzers of disapproval, and silence gripped the audience as she kept painting, moments, seconds from finishing her masterpiece. At last, she flipped over her canvas, which was positioned in such a way for the judges and the audience to see every detail of her drawing, but she flipped over her canvas in dramatic fashion and threw some dust onto the portrait, and what was mysterious and indiscernible became immediately obvious to everyone. She had painted a detailed portrait of one of the judges. The boos in the crowd turned to tears. The buzzers turned to applause, and the entire place rose to their feet in standing ovation for the painter. Well, friends, most of the time in life, I think that we are unable to discern exactly what God is painting with the canvas of our own life, aren't we? Though we may squint and closely monitor his activity, we often find that we are completely lost in tracing the Lord's hand through various trials that we experience. Though we may not question God's control over the big picture of history, we can sometimes question his attention to the details of our everyday lives, can't we? One thing is for sure. We need to be reminded of God's intentionality with his people. And I am convinced that there are few places in all of the Bible where God's intentionality is clearer than the book of Isaiah. When we study the book of Isaiah, especially as we give attention to its original context, our confidence in God's detail-oriented plan for the good of his people will sweep us up with faith-filled conviction. Through our text this morning, the Lord says to us, "Since I have provided for your greatest problem, allow my promises to bring you peace during present discouragement." As Christians, we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross. But the original readers of the book of Isaiah, these words were yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah's original audience are the people of Judah around 700 BC. Isaiah is writing and ministering to the people of Judah during the time in which the nation compromised their convictions to trust in God alone for salvation. Early on in Isaiah's ministry, King Uzziah dies, as he records in Isaiah chapter 6, as a result of old age, and a new king named Ahaz emerged upon the scene and takes position upon the throne. And early during Ahaz's reign, Syria, who was the military powerhouse of the day, east of where Judah is positioned on the map, allies with the northern kingdom of Israel, which was supposed to be the people of God, Israel and Judah. Syria allies with the northern kingdom, also referred to as Ephraim in the Old Testament, and they ally to bully and overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah. Maybe 100 years before or 150 years before this moment, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, has already fallen. They have already been taken over. And now they're seen allying to take over the southern kingdom of Judah. But there should be no alarm for the people of God. There should be no moment to panic. And the Lord wants to assure his people not to lose heart. So he sends Isaiah to share a prophetic word with the king Ahaz. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, he says to him, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint." This is a direct word, authoritative word from God through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. A word that was meant to be encouraging, that was meant to be faithful. Filling, that was meant to be spine galvanizing. But as a result, Ahaz trembles like a coward. And instead of trusting in the power of God, instead of putting his faith in the promises of God, instead of putting his weight upon the authoritative word of God, he retreats to the weakness of man and allies with another country called Assyria. Not to be mistaken with Syria. I know it's terribly confusing, but it's just the reality that we're dealt with several thousand years later. Now, as a result of Ahaz's alliance with these pagan people, God is displeased, and he tells Isaiah that the nation will fall and they will be judged because of their disobedience. But from this judgment will come the promise of deliverance. From this judgment will come the promise of a redeemer. From this judgment will come the promise of a deliverer, of a savior. That's the historical setting of our book and our text this morning. The book of Isaiah. The glorious book of Isaiah. The book which I think clearer than perhaps anywhere else in the Bible, understood within its contextual context and writing, should give us faith the size of mountains. And as we study this text in Isaiah 59, we will find God, much like the painter from our earlier illustration, is painting something beautiful from the rubbish of our lives. And though it may be difficult to discern, he is calling us to walk by faith and not by sight. And as the old hymn goes, farther along we will know all about it. Farther along we will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, and live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Leads to our first point this morning, waiting while it's dark. Verses 1 to 13. In my opinion, Few things are more frightening to me than the dark. If I'm in a dark hallway, I'm running or I'm finding a light. If I'm ever in this building at dark and I have to walk here, it is terrifying experience, especially at night. Add to that, waiting in the dark, and you have a terrifying situation. Add to that, hiding in the bushes of your neighbor's house in pitch dark while your friends count to 30 and say loudly, waking up all the neighbors, "Ready or not, here I come," is a terrifying thing too. And lo and behold, you have a kid's game. Hide and seek. What are we doing to our children? Of course, I'm kidding, but in similar fashion, as every kid eventually learns, it is much more terrifying as we sit in the darkness of an unknown future and patiently wait for God's timing. And that's the condition of these original readers, the condition that they find themselves in. They are in the dark. They're in a dark situation of their people and the throne and the promises, all of these things. They are in a position where their people have compromised their faith and trusting in God alone for salvation, receiving promises of future judgment, receiving the reality of pagan kings being put in the place of ruling and governing the people of God. They are in the dark and they are waiting for God. Isaiah is writing in these first 13 verses and he's describing the dark condition of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he does this by breaking this text up into three forms of speech: first, second, and third person pronouns. He starts in verses 1 to 3 with second person pronouns. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Here, Isaiah is saying to the people of Judah that their rebellion against God has created a chasm between them and God. That's what he means by separation in verse 2. "And your rebellion is offensive to God." That's what he means by "your sins have hidden his face from you" in verse 2. Next, in verses 4 to 8, he moves to the third person pronouns. They. And in this section, he describes how corruption has even affected the judicial system in Judah. Just as we mentioned a moment ago, after Ahaz is removed from his kingship, not before long, wicked kings are sitting on the throne and they are doing the ruling, they are doing the governing of the people of God throughout Judah. And so he says in verse 4, "No one makes claims justly and no one pleads honestly. They trust in empty and worthless words. They conceive trouble and give birth to iniquity." And in verse 5, he uses allegorical pictures of the adder's egg and the weaving of the spider's web to illustrate how Judah is going from bad to worse because of their sin and their rebellion. By refusing and replacing God's law, they have made a tangled web of their lives. And the country, all of the people of God collectively. In verse 8, he says, "No justice is in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." So in other words, by abandoning God's moral decrees and adopting the world's model of justice, the people of God are left confused, disoriented, and corrupted. And then lastly, in verses 9 to 13, he progresses to first person pronouns. He uses "we" and "our." All of this language is intentional on Isaiah's part. See, in Judah, there is a remnant of God's people, remnant meaning a small group of God's people who have not compromised their convictions, who want to stay steadfast in their faith and trust in God and obey His commandments and rule and govern their lives according to the authoritative word of God through the prophet Isaiah and the prophets who have come before Isaiah. So why then is Isaiah identifying the faithful remnant of God's people with those who were unfaithful but who are yet a part of the people of Judah? Using the words we and our. Why doesn't he just stay with you and your sins and they and their sins? Why does he bring it home and include himself? Well, the reason is because he's signaling that our problem, he's teaching, he's communicating that our problem is deeper and more fundamental than this one situation of compromise. Universally is what Isaiah is saying. Universally, all of humanity is symbolic of Judah's compromise. In verse 10, he says, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. In other words, all we like sheep have gone astray. But he goes on to say in chapter 53, verse 6, isn't it? Friends, it is of essential importance that we identify ourselves not among the sinless and the spiritual elite, but among those deserving God's wrath. John Stott says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Friends, not only are we depraved, as verses 1 to 10 make crystal clear, but we are also seen and found to be despairing. Isaiah says in verse 11, we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Isaiah scholar and Bible commentator Alec Motier says that this means, it means to be sick unto death and waiting and hoping for the act of God that brings life and health. All of life is testifying to the brokenness of our world, but Jesus says, I am moving towards your broken lives. And I am going to change you. And as we will see in this next point, that's exactly what the Lord intends to do for his people. Our second point, God's plan of redemption, verses 14 to verse 20. Now, verses 14 and 15 remind me of the moment from the talent show earlier, just before the painter flips over the canvas. That moment where we are all watching the painter's hand, but no one can yet discern what the painter is drawing. It seems in verses 14 and 15 that things are actually getting worse at this transition. Isaiah says, justice and righteousness, which are synonyms to denote God's day of redemption, the day in which God's hand moves towards us, the day in which God sends his deliverer, the day in which God comes to rescue his people. Justice and righteousness stands far from us. We're watching God paint the canvas and we're wondering, I don't know what you're doing. I can't see. I'm watching the tracing of your hand and I cannot discern what you're painting. Whatever he is painting, it still appears to be far away. And the reason Isaiah comes to this conclusion is because he says in verse 15, truth is lacking. And the Lord saw it, Isaiah says in verse 15, and it displeased him. Friends, though we are at fault for this terrible condition, Christ came for those of us in terrible conditions. That's just the kind of people that Christ came to save. And unlike our character, which recoils and shrinks back when displeased, the Lord leans in and saves. Isaiah says, he saw that there was no man. This feels like a reading in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Where everyone's wondering, who can open the scroll? And all fall and they're crying and they're weeping. No one is found worthy to open the scroll containing the people of God, the elect of God, the people that God's going to redeem. No one is found capable, able, worthy to accomplish the redemption of God's people. Isaiah says he saw that there was no man. And he doesn't just mean in Isaiah's day. He is scanning the scope of all of human history. He's looking at the pages of history as if it was one moment in time before his eyes. All of humanity from the beginning to the end collectively. And he's saying that there is no man. And wondered that there was no one to intercede. Intercede meaning to stand on behalf of or in between for. To mediate, to act as a representative of. No one is found. What a despairing reality for the original readers to read at this point. What are you painting, Lord? Now, is this verse suggesting that the Lord was taken by surprise? No. God has never lacked knowledge of anything. Or God is never in need of learning anything since he is all-knowing. Yet Isaiah's point remains. As a result of our sin, God's people need a redeemer. And beyond and among all of creation, no one is found worthy of redeeming God's people. So what can be done? Isaiah says in climactic fashion, then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Now in this text, God's arm is a reference to God's strength and God's power. But as we will see in verse 17, this strength and this power is more than a demonstration from heaven. It's an incarnation upon the earth. The promised Redeemer, the one who is anticipated to burst forth through the darkness of human depravity and despair, is seen putting on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The person which Isaiah and the original readers could only look forward and imagine through these divinely inspired words, we know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How precious is Christ? I want you to listen to these words from my friend Michael Granger and something that he wrote several years ago and sent me on the preciousness of Christ. He says, it is blurry, but I can vaguely picture the heavenly scene in my mind's eye, the covenant of redemption. Permit me a bit of imaginary license. There, before the foundations of the world, the invisible Father is seated, as it were, on his throne with the Son at his side. The Ancient of Days stands, walks to the precipice of eternity past, and peers out over all that would one day be spoken into existence. And in perfect, blissful union with his beloved Son, he declares the depths of his bottomless and white-hot love towards him. In course, however, the nature of their discourse transitions to the magnitude of his affections towards the elect. He articulates to the beloved the heinousness of their future ungodliness and unrighteousness, which would result in wrath, the likes of which had never been revealed. Then he also explains that the beloved will leave heaven so as to uphold both justice and mercy by absorbing the infinite weight of that wrath. He tells his one and only Son that he will be forsaken by glory so as to bring many sons to glory. Why? Because it is the only way. Should the armies of heaven and the saints of all the earth unite so as to seek out some way for justice and mercy to meet, their wisdom would forever be found wanting. You, my son, you are the only way. He goes on telling him, I have chosen a people through you, my beloved son, because they too are beloved. And the Son, learning nothing new and understanding the cost, covenants with the Father, and in so doing, the Creator commits to becoming created. That's what we are beholding in verse 17. The arm of the Lord is stretching out to accomplish the salvation of his people. Looking upon the span of human history, and I have elected people before the foundations of the world, but the only hope that these people have to come and to fellowship with me is by sending and sacrificing my beloved Son. Stand in their place. Experience the full weight of wrath and judgment poured out as a result of our sins, and therefore willing and able to offer total and complete forgiveness and reconciliation to all of God's people. But as we remember the arrival of our Redeemer in the world for the first time, verse 18 reminds us to remember and anticipate his second coming. He came wielding a sword of mercy the first time, but his second return, he will be found wielding a sword of vengeance. And in his glory, which was veiled upon his first arrival, will be on full display for enemies and saints alike to see, as verse 18 says, they shall fear the name of the Lord. And his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream. What glorious, glorious words to the original readers. And they're watching the hand of God painting on the canvas at how he will accomplish. And they are sitting in the audience wondering, what in the world is he painting? And here we are as the New Covenant Christians. God flips over the canvas, throws the dust onto the work. And we see in complete, we see in full that that is Christ himself. That is God sending his beloved Son. That's the reality of verse 17. So what's the Lord doing in our lives? Though we don't have the full picture, and though we may have great difficulty in discerning the tracing of his hand, even as new covenant believers, we do know something that Isaiah's day did not know, and that is that God has provided for our greatest problem. Therefore, shouldn't his promises bring us present peace? That leads to our third and final point this morning. In verse 21, a standing ovation. As I continue to stretch this opening illustration of the talent show as far as I could possibly stretch it, wringing it out of all of its relevance in this message, I think of this final scene that Isaiah provides for us in verse 21. A scene which results in our eternal praise and loud shouting. He says in verse 21, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them." Speaking about the people of God, says the Lord, "My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." God has made a covenant with his people, and that is really good news. The fact of God making a covenant with his people, the fact that God making a covenant with us is really good news. It's good news because a biblical covenant means, as Ray Ortlund says, that God is pledging himself, binding himself to us so that he becomes our God and that we become his people. And as Alec Motier says again, the covenant does not rest on human wish or need, but on divine determination. And what will be the accomplishment of God's covenant with his people? One word: redemption. The redemption of God's people who have been lost in their sin, walking in darkness, as Isaiah says throughout his book. The accomplishment of this covenant, the accomplishment through his sending his son and sacrificing his son, will be our redemption. Left to ourselves, we are dead, but in God's hands, we live. And through the obedience of Jesus, who lived according to the Spirit and the Word, and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and his ultimate resurrection from the dead, God is recreating this world. He is preparing for us the new heavens and the new earth. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it like this: "I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member." That's the really good news of a covenant that God makes with his people. That's the sort of assurance and faith that should be rising in all of our hearts this morning, despite our sin, despite our weaknesses of the flesh, is that God covenants with a people and sees to it personally to keep and to protect and to defend and to bring those people to himself for all of eternity. This covenant is not signed in the ink of our blood. It is signed in the ink of Christ's blood. It's signed in the assurance of his accomplishment on the cross. It's enacted by his decree, not simply by our commitment. It's God moving towards us, covenanting with a people, keeping a people, preserving a people for all of eternity, so that at the end of all of the days, it will be a loud declare of all of God's people: "It was always you who kept me and preserved me and saved me to this point." In the new world that Jesus is preparing for his people, this promise will be realized as well in its entirety. The promise of life full of God and empty of sin. What a glorious life that will be, a life where our mouths are full of the Word of God and our lives are filled with the Spirit of God and aren't leaking constantly, as D.L. Moody says, being filled by the Spirit. A promise of life full of God and empty of sin, this life full of joy and empty of sadness, a life full of praise and empty of disappointment. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. So, friends, what are some of the characteristics of a waiting person that we should apply to our lives this morning, coming from our study of Isaiah 59. I've got four things for you this morning to recommend by way of application. The first and foremost is to trust in the gospel. What's the first characteristic of a person waiting on God? It is to trust in the gospel. Though the nation of Israel knew times in which their sin resulted in God's judgment of their life, as Christians, we will never face His judgment. In the gospel, Jesus took our sin and shame upon Himself, and Jesus received the judgment of God that we deserved. In Christ, we will never know what it is like to experience actual separation from God, since He has purchased us to Himself. With that being said, however, there are times in which He feels to be far from us, isn't there? There are times in which we would testify that our emotions and our heart is saying that doctrinally, we admit that we know that God's word says that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that those He purchases, He will keep to the end. Those that He has in John 10, He says He will never lose. But then our emotions seem to rise up at different times and say, but I feel, though He has forsaken me, though I feel that my sins have created a chasm between me and Him, though I am a member of God's people and though I love Him, I have sinned recently and I feel that there has been something that has separated me, that has severed the relationship between God and I. He appears to be moody with me, reacting only kindly towards me when I'm on my best behavior. But when I have a spout of bad behavior, He seems to be done with me. What are we to do when we feel this way? We are to turn to God's Word. Psalm 80 describes Asaph recording a prayer when God felt far from him. And in this prayer, he was reverently honest with God. That's a tension that people in waiting have to have in their life. We can't go wagging our fist at God, declaring, accusing God of wrongdoing. We must go humbly. We must go in submission. We must have this tension that I'm calling reverent honesty. And that's what Asaph is doing in Psalm 80. He pleads with God. He's honest with God, and yet he pleads for a sense of God's renewed presence in his life. Friends, the worst thing that a spiritually depressed person can do is to turn inward and turn away from God. That's, of course, the temptation that most of us are susceptible to during days of spiritual depression, but that is literally the worst thing that we can do. The best thing that a spiritually depressed person can do is to turn upward, with the inward turmoil being experienced through prayer, through confession of sin and the daily intake of God's word. William Cowper says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be its flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Second is, faith is never blind, but we are. In order to see our situations as God would have us, we have to put on the corrective lenses of faith informed by the history of God's faithfulness towards his people. Alec Motier says this, "The people of God must decide." I love this aggressive decision-making conviction. "The people of God must decide." So he's saying to us this morning, you must decide. He's saying to all of God's people in a season of waiting, right now, in this moment, you must decide. Now, what must we decide, Alec Motier? Well, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they will live by. Will they look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or will they recall his past mercies, remembering his present promises, and make great affirmations of faith? Third, God calls his children to trust in him alone and to wait for his timing. Listen, you cannot get away from this reality in the witness of Scripture. God calls his children. God is a jealous God. That's what he says of himself in his word. He is a jealous God, and he calls his people to trust in him alone. He will have it no other way, my friends. Trust in him alone and to wait on him for his timing. God does not get in a hurry when we're all frazzled, when we're all hot and bothered by the timing or the lack thereof of something that our heart is longing for. God does not get in a hurry. And that's not because he doesn't love us, but it's exactly because he does love us. Oftentimes, sometimes what we want is not good for us, and he knows that. And other times, what we want needs to produce the desired effect of Christ's likeness in our lives before he gives us that thing, so that we can appreciate and give God glorifying praise to him and him alone. He is about his own glory, and his glory he will not give to another. And so if he gives us something and we find praising ourselves and thanking ourselves, then he won't do it. Alec Motier says these helpful words. He says, when the people of God operate by what stands to reason rather than what proceeds from faith, when they seek safety in the resources, policies, and powers of the world, the things they trust guarantee their calamity. Trust in God alone. Wait in God alone. Memorize Psalm 37, my waiting friends. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. And that's as far as I have memorized. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. It goes on and on and on like that. Fourthly and finally, faith in waiting is never passive. Faith in waiting is never passive. Faith in waiting must take on an active, reliant role. We must actively pursue God in prayer while in waiting. We must actively cultivate faith through diligent study of his word in waiting, all while relying on him to bring about the desired results. This is where that phrase, let go and let God, does us a great disservice. At times, I think it can be useful. But in moments of person in waiting, it's not. Because we don't let go and let God and then assume a passive role. Christ says, knock on the door of heaven. Beat on the gates of heaven. In prayer. God's word says to cultivate faith through reading and studying his word, Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. So we're not sitting by assuming a passive role. We're active and engaged in informed ways. Friends, don't underestimate the importance of obedience during a season of waiting which God has called you into. God wants his people to learn the importance of finding their sole refuge, protection, and provision in him alone. If you're in a season of waiting, I want to encourage you, strongly encourage you, to pick up a study of the book of Isaiah. And to do that, I want you to hold hands with a smart guy to help you through the challenges of the book of Isaiah. Of course, it's prophetic literature, and so in large part we have difficulty understanding it. But if we take the hand of a smart guy who gives us the ability to understand what the prophet is saying, all of a sudden you will find. The promise of God is that you will find faith renewed. You may not necessarily find an immediate answer to the thing desired, but what you will find is faith cultivated in your heart to trust in God and in his timing. And the smart guy that I want to recommend you to hold hands with is Ray Ortlund. His commentary on the book of Isaiah, it's a big one, but if you commit yourself to it, you will not be disappointed. Commit yourself to it for a year and study the book of Isaiah with Ray Ortlund's help. So friends, lastly, if you are looking at the canvas God is painting of your life and finding its picture challenging to discern, my encouragement to you this morning is to hear the Lord saying, since I have provided for your greatest problem, allow my promises to bring you peace during present discouragement. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you meet us where we are and you care for us where we are and you've given us your word and your spirit to equip us and to encourage us in the midst of where we are. Lord, we look to you and we need your grace and your help. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.